We're going to conclude the message that we began last Sunday that we entitled Self-Loathing. This will be part three of that message. And I would invite you back to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36, and we're going to read again verses 16 through 32 and speak on the subject self-loathing. We'll begin reading in verse 16. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, unto me, saying, Son of man. That's God's reference to Ezekiel, not Son of man, his only begotten son. Different sense. We'll talk about that at a future time. Addressing Ezekiel, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. Let me pause for a moment. I want you to take note. You don't have to count or anything, but just observe the number of times in these verses that we're reading here this morning of how many times the Lord uses the expression, you have profaned, and how many times he uses the expression, my holy name. It's a pretty widespread indictment that the Lord is presenting. Wherefore, I poured my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land and for their idols wherewith they had polluted it. And I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed through the countries. According to their way and according to their doings, I judged them. And when they entered unto the heathen, where they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said to them, these are the people of the Lord, and are gone forth out of the land. But I had pity for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whither they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake. What I'm about to do, I'm not doing it because you're good old boys. You have profaned my name. I'm doing it for the sake of my holy name. Read on. Which you have profaned among the heathen, whither you went. Wherever you went, you profaned my holy name. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen, and gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. Then, important word, after I've done this, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you. After I have restored you from the heathen, I'm going to do something else for you. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. We're talking about a physical deliverance from the heathen and a spiritual deliverance from their profanity. That's what God said, I'm going to do. And a new spirit, I'm sorry, let me back up. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness. And from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will pour out my spirit within you, put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will also save you from all your uncleanness, And I will call for the corn and will increase it and lay no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of the tree and increase of the field, that ye shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. Then shall you remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. Not for your sakes do I this, saith the Lord God. Be it known unto you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Is there cause for God's people, as illustrated by the profane ways of Israel, to be ashamed? Is there cause for you and I, having been just as profane as they, having been delivered from that state, is there just cause for us to loathe ourselves today? Should we examine our lives and be ashamed of our lives and loathe ourselves for our disobediences and for our ungratefulness to the Lord, who has done for us what he has done for us? Look at verse 31 once more, the text for this message. Then shall you remember. Remember what? Your own evil ways and your doings that were not good. And as a result of remembering what you were, shall loathe yourselves in your own sight. For, that little Greek preposition EIS that the Camelites have a lot of fun with, meaning because of, loathe yourselves in your own sight because of your iniquities and because of your abominations. This text, verse 31, is to be understood only by looking at the connection which it stands with verses 25 through 27 before. We'll not go through that again, but we will remind you. God said, that's what I'm going to, after I've restored you from the heathen, or gathered you back, then I'm going to do something else. I'm going to sprinkle you with clean water. I'm going to cleanse you. That's what this is all about, folks. We've spent two messages, Sunday morning, Sunday afternoon, on this subject. We're not going to review all of that. We are going to pick up with one thought to transition into this new material. The Lord did what he did that we read about, not to determine whether or not or if man would know himself, but rather to ensure that man would indeed know and trust God. God did this so that man would know his own heart. God told us what we were and what he would do to remedy the situation, and called it to our remembrance so that we could remember, so as not to trust the own futility of dependence upon ourselves. We're not capable of making good judgments. We've proved that from the time of Adam. So one of the important lessons from this text is, new material, a remembrance of our past evil doings. Many folks seem only to remember what they deem or what they count to be the good that they've done, while their sins are just overlooked, forgotten. And this ought not to be so, folks, but it is. It is, or it would be, well for all of us to keep up the remembrance both of the omissions of good and of the commissions of evil that we've done. Cannot make fair evaluation of your own conduct and of your own unworthiness if you look at it just from one side of the coin. You've got to remember what you failed to do that you should have done, and remember what you did do that you should not have done. Omission and commission. True piety will do this. Piety meaning godliness. Will remember what you failed to do and what you did do contrary to God's ways. And as a consequence of your remembering that, you will have a lesser opinion of yourself than you did before. Someone says, before I surrendered myself, my heart to God. Do you hear that? How deadly would be the example and the influence of what I did before I became renewed in my mind? Do you remember those things? If you remember those in the right light of what we just said about omission and commission, not only does the lost man make those feeble excuses, saved people do too. You need to remember that. How base and vile and brutish I was when I was carnal only, and therefore sold unto sin. How profitless was my existence, and how perverted were my powers before God took control of my heart. That's something that only those who have been humbled and humiliated are willing to say. When you were lost, you never would have said that, nor I wouldn't have either. God says that he will produce this remembrance in his people. And I hope you got the significance of those words that I chose for that sentence. God says that he will produce this remembrance in his people. Yes. When I've done this, you're going to remember some things. Look again in Ezekiel chapter 16. Back up a little bit. Let's read a few verses there in Ezekiel 16. In connection with the fact that God said he's going to be the one that brings about that change of heart and understanding. Ezekiel 16, beginning with verse 60. Reading through verse 63. Nevertheless, meaning in spite of what you might have thought, I will remember my covenant with thee. That's what God is saying to these same people. No matter what you think, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth, and I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. Then, when I've done that, thou shalt remember thy ways and be ashamed. When thou shalt receive thy sisters, thine elder and thy younger, and I will give them unto thee for daughters, and not by thy covenant, and I will establish my covenant with thee. And thou shalt know that I am the Lord, that thou mayest remember and be confounded, and never open thy mouth any more because of thy shame, when I am pacified toward thee for all that thou hast done, saith the Lord God. In similar fashion, the Apostle Paul remembered his former state many years later than Ezekiel's time. And he says, rejoicingly, I might add, in 1 Timothy 1:12 through 14, Paul rejoicingly described his former life and was glad to be able to do so. Now he knew something that he didn't know before. He sees what he was rather than what he thought he was. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Paul looked back on his life and remembered what he was. And thank God for his grace and mercy toward him. This is important. You might want to take a note. Three things should never be forgotten. I'm talking to saved people now. Three things should never be forgotten as to our past sins. First, we need to remember the being, with a capital B, against whom we did those evil things. Who is the person that we sinned against? And here's the answer. Our Creator, our Benefactor, our Preserver, our Redeemer, the greatest and the best of all beings is the one that we sinned against. Don't ever forget that. Second thing to remember, the voluntariness of our sin. We did it willingly. Sure, Eve was deceived, but Adam wasn't. And Brother Oscar used to say the four saddest words in all the scriptures are these words. And she gave unto her husband with her, listen, and he did eat. Eve was deceived and she ate, being deceived, under the influence of a false impression planted in her by the great deceiver himself, Satan. But Adam wasn't fooled. He knew what God had said. But rather than to abandon his now wayward wife, he preferred to be with her than to obey God. I've said it many times. God told Adam to love his wife, but he never told Adam to love his wife more than he loved God who gave his wife to him. But he did. Willingly. So our sins were voluntary. They were the free acts of our own wickedness. Sure, we might have had temptations, but the sins that resulted from those temptations were our own. Flip Wilson used to say, the devil made me do it. You can't use that kind of a feeble excuse. That won't get it. Third thing to remember, often the aggravated circumstances of our sins. Just how heinous were they? Are they? Favored as we were with light, with means, with mercies, with friends and influences for good around us. Yet despite all that, we deliberately and did premeditatedly sin against God, and we still do. Today, you and I still do. Willfully. If we don't learn anything else from this text, remember those three things. Who it is we sinned against, and that it was a voluntary act on our part, and in spite of all the ways in which God had favored us, we sinned anyway. The spirit of this text, verse 31, also includes a deep abhorrence in connection with the remembrance of the past. When we remember, then we will loathe ourselves. Loathe yourselves, as a person loathes that which is foul, or as a person would loathe a plague. Loathe yourself in that same light. The feeling is one of distaste, of disgust, and disapprovement, holy indignation against our hearts and our spirits and our very lives. Ought to be our feelings. God infinitely abhors evil. He said so. And as we have and are filled with His Spirit, we shall also hate evil. We shall behold sin as the abominable thing that God hates, as the defiler of men, as the destroyer of the soul, and as the peopler of perdition. I hope you got that expression. And the people are of perdition. Those that go eternally into the lake of fire go there for one reason: sin. It is my prayer that this spirit were more often directed against ourselves than it generally is. It's easier for me to see your flaws and to count your wrinkles and warts and spots and blemishes than it is to see my own. And I dare say that you're afflicted with that same problem. How ready we are to indulge in judging others, but not ourselves. Even as David, when the parable that was spoken to him by Nathan, he immediately, as soon as Nathan told him about that man that went to this man that only had one little ewe lamb and took the, as soon as Nathan told David that, he was indignant. David was. He pronounced sentence against the oppressive and unjust evildoer, not perceiving at that time what Nathan then said, "Thou art the man." Then he knew himself. He was ready to jump on anybody that would do such an evil thing, climb all over them, until Nathan pointed, "You're who I'm talking about." And then David's attitude changed. God awakened him by that self-evaluation that he, David, was worthy to loathe himself, and he did. We also never seem to find it difficult to express indignation against the sin of men around us, but how indulgent we are in general with regard to ourselves. We loathe that pride and that vanity and that greed and that sensuality, that unbelief and that cruelty that we see in others. But how many and which of these evils may dwell and ramble in your own souls? Listen, dear one, we might look nearer home and let our censures tell on ourselves with much profit. And I'll add my Selah to that. You think about that. Let me repeat that. We might look nearer home and let our censures tell on ourselves with much profit. How needful to keep the spirit of the text and to cherish the self-abasing views and feelings with respect to our own hearts. Let us survey the foul imagery that's there. Condemn the reason, our own heart. Condemn the treason of our own heart. And mourn over the fearful defilement there in our own hearts. And in doing so, that would be carrying out the full sentiments of the text, and we would loathe ourselves in our own sight for or because of our iniquities and our abomination. And then let us notice in the second place why the spirit of the text should be cherished. Should we not only examine it carefully and apply it to ourselves, we should cherish and be very thankful for the fact that God put that milepost in our path. And we can't stumble over it or go around it and miss it. It's there. God said, "When I've done this, then you're going to loathe yourself." Here are many reasons why we should cherish that indication of that text. First, this is in accordance with the renewed state of our mind. Once we've been saved, our mind no longer thinks like it did before. The spirit, then, of that message is the necessary result of divine grace having been planted in your quickened soul. I'll guarantee you this, you look at yourself differently now that you are saved than you did before you were saved. And you're not perfect. You still overlook many of your own flaws and kind of brush them aside as if they're minor and inconsequential and don't amount to much. But that's not the way God views it. You need to look carefully. We now are enabled to see and to think and to feel differently, yea, even feel oppositely to what we formerly saw or thought or felt when we were lost. Then, when we were lost, formerly, we saw no evil in sin, and therefore we felt no evil. But now, according to 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Behold, old things are passed away, all things have become new. I'm not the same man that I was, and therefore I see things differently than I did. I recognize more than I did. I feel more than I did. I saw no particular harm in my little, as I called them then, little indiscretions, but God called them sins. But I see now that what I minimized would have been enough to send me to hell if God hadn't have intervened in my life. Sent a Savior to die in my stead and pay for those very sins that I just overlooked. Conveniently overlooked. Folks, when I was in darkness, I could not discern. I could not distinguish. I could not separate the fearful and polluted conditions of the chambers of my very soul from what God told me actually dwelt there. I couldn't figure it out, and you couldn't either. But when God gave both light and eyes to see, then that's when we perceived that all within us was vile. And we were led to exclaim, along with Israel, as Israel was led to exclaim in Isaiah 6:5. Isaiah speaking for himself, but for the nation. In Isaiah 6 and 5, after Isaiah was allowed to see things the way God saw them, listen to what he said. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone. Well, Isaiah, you were undone before you recognized it. Yeah, but I didn't know it. And so I just went along fat, dumb, and happy. Could be Isaiah's word, and so could it be your word. But when the Lord showed you something, then you see differently. Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Why? For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I see something that I never saw before. When God gave me light himself and eyes enabling me to see him, I saw myself differently than I did before. Again, what is the occasion of Isaiah's wondrous outburst of joy and his exceeding gladness that verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 6 had told us? Listen to what he said at the beginning of that chapter. We read verse 5, but listen to what he said in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, he pins it down to a specific time. I saw. Implication. Until that time, I did not see. I had not seen. But in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Then said I, woe is me. After I saw the Lord, I recognized my woeful condition. In similar manner have many others expressed themselves. And if you search the scriptures, you'll find that Abraham and Job and David and Daniel and Paul and numerous others, even to this day, once the Lord saves them, expresses themselves differently than they did before. Note also that man, so dealt with as God deals with them, speak with gratitude to God, who should produce such awareness. It is only by recognizing the deep-seated character of the disease that the knowledge and the skill of the physician is on display. When you find out how heinous sin is, then you begin to get an indication of how marvelous God is to be able to conquer the ravages of that sin that brought you to that position. As long as you think sin is just a little minor indiscretion, it don't take much of a Savior to overcome that. But when you find out that your sin was before God heinous, wretched, wicked, evil, then you see how magnificent the Savior must be to take that load of sin upon himself and to suffer the full consequences of it, and to set those who previously were burdened down by it totally free from the guilt and the penalty of it by accepting the guilt and the penalty of it himself and dying under the stipulations of God's law to set the man free. That's the skill and the knowledge of the physician who's on the scene to call sinners to repentance. That's what Jesus said about they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. And until you see yourself sick, you'll have no need of a physician. In the heinousness of your sin is exhibited the richness and the grace and the mercy of God who delivered you from it. This remembrance and this self-loathing honors God as it shows the wondrous compassion that he has shown to objects such as yourself who were so utterly unworthy of the least of his regards, as is essential to true and unfeigned gratitude for the mercy that we have received. The spirit of the text, verse 31, again, should also be cherished because it is necessary for our own safety. We ought not to forget our past sins so that we may never rise from the depths of true humanity. We must never forget that we are just sinful men who have been delivered from the guilt and penalty of those sins by the pure grace of God. How strong did the Apostle Paul felt this after having experienced the apprehending light that confronted him on that road to Damascus that day? Became not only an apprehending light, but it also became a beacon light that guided his life from that point forward. Pointed out the pitfalls of life, a lamp unto his feet, a light unto his pathway. General illumination for the evil days in which he lived. Specific light to point out every single obstacle that's out there. Who provided all that light? Who is all that light? Paul felt the result of his conversion even 30 years after he experienced that conversion. For in about 66 AD he wrote to Timothy these words. 1 Timothy 1:15, this same Paul describes himself to Timothy as the chiefest of sinners. That's how much of an impression it made on him when God allowed him to see him like he really was. 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul said, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." That's Paul's evaluation of himself 30 years after the Lord saved him. He saw the heinousness of his own sin that necessitated a sinless Savior to die in his stead. And he still praised the Lord for it as if it were fresh. It was fresh in his mind. And for our warning, these past evil elements of our own lives should be beacons for us as well. that there is that hidden shoal, that sunken rock, that perilous current, that terrible whirlpool, a restless confusion of affairs and influences that every day holds for us. And except the Lord guide us through those events and times, we'd still be floundering around. So how clear is this, that this state of mind or this beware-edness is essential to our daily safety? God keeps you and I on a daily basis against all the oppositions and perils that we're confronted with. Forgetfulness of what God has done and is doing for us may be fraught with imminent dangers to our best interest. How distinctly and frequently did the psalmist and the prophets and Stephen and Paul and others remind the Jews of their sins, of their nation, and of their evil doings, which had justly brought these calamities upon them? Why did God scatter them among all the heathen nations to begin with? Because of their own sins. Why did God send certain of them into captivity into Babylon for 70 years? Because of their own sins. Why are the 10 tribes of the nation Israel, I'm talking about the divided kingdom, and I don't mean that little group that meets over there on the Mediterranean seacoast. I'm talking about Israel that's still scattered today. Why are they scattered? Because they sinned against God. And God said, I'm going to send you among the heathen. And he dispersed them throughout the whole world. But he also said in Ezekiel that we read, I'm going to one day gather you back. And he'll do that one day. And we sing about this morning. We're going to see the king someday. We're going to see that new Jerusalem that we sing about. That's an earthly kingdom that Jesus as the king will rule upon. And all of Israel, his chosen among them, will be gathered and will be there, ruling and reigning with him for that 1,000 years. How much better if Israel had remembered and thus admonished and had avoided the dangers into which they so repeatedly fell. It's amazing when you read how often they went astray and God would recover them for a period of time, purge them, and first thing you know, here they go again. Read the book of Judges. The whole book is an analogy of their on again, off again spiritual calamities and distresses. And God sent judges among them for purposes, to chastise them, to bring them back. Gave them a certain number of years of peace. They went crazy again. And he sent an evil judge among them to punish them or chastise them for it. How much better would it have been if they could have avoided? But how much better could it be for us today if even on a daily basis we would avoid those things that in God's sight are evil and abhorrence in his values? We must remember our own evil doings and keep up this self-loathing if we are to be kept spiritually safe from calamities that are still out there that we face every day. Listen, folks, the inferior creatures of God's making often, by force of power of their God that he had implanted in them, those instincts that he gave, how often did they avoid the snares which may have been laid for them and thus escape the entrapment? How much more circumspect or within due bounds should intelligent, rational beings act, especially when they've been blessed with supplies of that wisdom which cometh from above? Remember, every good gift and every perfect gift cometh from above, cometh down from the Father of lights, James 1:17. I'll tell you something, folks. No reasoning power in the little birds that flutter around out here. And you may trap one of those every once in a while, but I'll tell you this, you'll never trap the same bird twice. He becomes aware. You may trap him and turn him loose. When you turn him loose, you ain't going to trap him no more. He becomes aware by the instinct that God has planted in him to avoid what got him in trouble. But we don't seem to ever learn, do we? We just keep blundering around. Finally, the spirit of this text should be cherished, for it will ever lead us to rely on the provisions of divine mercy, never trusting ourselves for solution, looking unto Him for solution. With this spirit, we shall never dream of trusting ourselves or taking matters into our own hands. Divine grace alone will ever be our hope and our refuge. The love and the mercy of God in Christ Jesus will be our abiding trust. His precious blood, His efficient grace will be our daily resource. No hand can safely lead us but the hand of our Heavenly Father. No power can protect us but His power. His abiding covenant, the all-prevailing sacrifice and intercession of Jesus Christ our Lord, will set before us the only ark of safety, the only path to purest blessedness and eternal life. It should lead us to pity and to be compassionate to others who don't have such a steadfast position. Hear what is said of Christ's sympathy and compassion as our great high priest. Hebrews 5:1-2. For every high priest taken from among men, mortal men, is ordained for man and things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. Then we have his spirit, and loathe ourselves, we shall quietly say, he is my high priest. He need not have someone offer for him. Paul wrote to the Galatian saints in 6:1, Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, a saved man he's talking about, brethren, if one among you be overtaken in a fault, ye that are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. Listen, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted, as obviously your brother must have been to have fallen into that sinful state. In order to do this, and by the way, we are admonished to do this, let the words of the Apostle James never be forgotten. In order to meet the stipulations of Galatians 6:1, Brethren, if a man be overtaken of fault, ye that are spiritual, restore such him. How do you do that? James said in 5:19-20, Brethren, talking to saved people again, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, if one brother err, stray from the truth, and another brother convert him or turn him back to the right path, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. That doesn't mean that one man can save another man from the eternal judgment against sin. That's already been determined. Everybody that James is writing to there is brethren. If a brother stray from that path of obedience to God, that the light that Jesus Christ has shed upon that individual, if he strayed, if another brother redirect him, point him back to, get him back in line, he's just saved that human soul from trouble that could have befallen that human soul. Final thought. We urge the spirit of this text to be prominent on all of God's people. Persons often used to set apart days for humiliation in prayer in times past. Whether we do or not, we should labor to keep up a deep sense of our unworthiness. And this will lead then to the self-loathing that the text enjoins upon us. We would address any lost sinners that may hear this. Have you, lost sinner, ever looked at the extreme evil of sin? Have you ever looked at it through or by way of God's word? Have you ever measured sin by what God said about it? Not by what you thought, but what did God say about that very sin that you were committing, lost sinner? If you look at God's holy word, at that which is utterly opposed to his purity and divine nature, have you thought of it as crushing the Savior to the ground of Gethsemane and nailing him to that rugged tree? Did he think about it when he was overwhelmed on that night of prayer, and overwhelmed then after the trials of mockery, went to that cross and willingly bore the judgment against that sin that he was standing surety for? Sinner, if you hear this, if you've not thought about these things, think now and ponder and seek God's face that you may be delivered from sin's guilt, indwelling guilt, power of guilt, especially that you may be led to hate and to loathe your sins the way God loathes your sins. How odious or hateful, loathsome is self-righteousness, and we all got a dose of it. No marvel that Jesus was so compassionate to the most vile sinners, so tender-hearted toward the worst, was so fearfully faithful toward the self-righteous scribes and Pharisees, and how he exposed their self-complacency and their base hypocrisy. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You may clean the outside of the platter, but within are full of dead men's bones. How do we, folks, as God's people, guard against being partakers of such a spirit as Jesus taught in Matthew 23 when he spoke these woes on those Pharisees and hypocrites that thought only of themselves? How do we escape that trap? The only effectual way is to encourage and cultivate the truth of this very text, Ezekiel 36:31, to our everyday hearts. Let it may dwell there all the time, so that it may produce within us all lowliness of mind and humbleness of spirit, that we are brought to say, O Lord, O Lord, thou hast delivered me from the pit.